You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to chapter 4, verse 8. Here is God's Word. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me now, for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only for me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You may be seated.
As we open up God's Word this morning, let's begin with a prayer, the prayer of David from Psalm 119. And David said, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise for you. Teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right." Lord, we love your word. We agree with David that all of your commandments are right and true and holy and just. So, Lord, we give ourselves this morning and ask, along with King David, let our cry come before you, O Lord, and grant that we might have understanding according to your word. We thank you, we praise you, O Lord, for the gift that you've given to us, the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth, and the word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We bless you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, friends, early in the month of December, we set aside our study of the book of Romans to engage in a special series of sermons for the season of Advent. And Lord willing, we will return to the book of Romans on January the 19th. How can I encourage you as we see a new year approaching? Now, after some prayerful consideration, I just sort of decided to bring an exhortation that is entitled Finishing Well. Finishing Well. And to be honest with you, the inspiration for today's sermon came to me a couple of weeks ago as I was sitting around the table at our senior Christmas luncheon. You see, I looked around the room, and it was a room that was literally filled to capacity with senior saints. And I realized, as a church, We're getting older, some of us. And yet, it honestly doesn't seem like all that long ago that we gathered every Friday night to play volleyball with Rich and Sue Leister here in the sanctuary, and we were all in our 20s or 30s, like I am. Or like I was, I'm sorry. So I began to think, how can we finish well? How can we finish well? At the same time, at that senior luncheon, I was very encouraged, and I gave thanks to the Lord for providing a new generation of 30-somethings who possess a strong desire to serve God and to study His unchanging Word. Now, friends, I have to admit that this idea of finishing well has actually been on my mind for a number of years. But it was only recently that I sat down with the elders to discuss a plan of succession, specifically designed to assure that Harvest Fellowship will always remain biblically sound and spiritually healthy for the years that are yet to come. Over the past 8 years, we've engaged in leadership training in order to prepare the next generation of capable men who will be able to serve as future deacons and future elders for the church. One of the scripture verses that has motivated us as elders over the years is found in 2 Timothy, but it's found in chapter 2, where Paul writes to his young friend, and he says these words. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And listen to this. Paul said, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, my friends, we truly desire to finish well. And we must effectively then pass the truth of God's unchanging word on to the next generation. Right, Elliot? Right. Shake your head. There we go. Well, this morning, in this last Sunday of 2019, I'd like to contemplate Paul's final words in 2 Timothy as an exhortation for all of us to finish well. And just in case my introduction has tempted you to check out prematurely, because frankly, you're far too young to think about finishing, let alone finishing well, let me remind you that we all have something to finish. Think about it. We tell our children to finish their vegetables, right? Finish your vegetables because it's healthy for you. That's finishing. We tell our high school students that they need to finish their studies well because their scholarships and their entrance into college depends on their finishing their education well. College students also need to finish their studies well because the future and their employers and the reviewing of their transcripts from college will have a lot of implications for their apprenticeships and the employment that they long to get into when they graduate from college. Now, as a Christian businessman, Christian businesswoman, acting justly, acting honestly, displaying moral purity in all of your business dealings is a part of you finishing well. Parents who have multiple children need to be just as faithful in training the last child as they are the first child, because in parenting, that is finishing well. Now, for those of us who are believing seniors, we need to understand, as the finish line comes into view, we must run the race with perseverance. These frequent aches and pains that we endure should not divert us from the goal or distract us from the prize that awaits us in Christ Jesus. So if you haven't guessed by now, Our text for this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, where Paul is finishing his course. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with the book of 2 Timothy, this book is Paul's final epistle, his last words that are written down during his second imprisonment in Rome. He's in an ugly place, a dark place. He's in the Mamertine prison, which is one of the gloomiest places you could possibly even think of. And at the end of this letter, he tells us that everyone has left him, and that he's all alone, and that he longs to see young Timothy one more time before a trial that he is anticipating will end in his death. Well, for years, Paul had been preparing Timothy to carry the word of God that he had begun, that work of proclaiming the truth of Christ in every city that he entered into. And he wanted Timothy to carry on that good work of proclaiming the gospel and caring for all of the churches that they had begun together throughout the Mediterranean region. Now here in chapter 4, Paul issues a final charge to his young protege. He describes the cost of obeying that final charge and also the reward that God has promised to all who love his appearing. So let's use those words, those points, as a framework for our study this morning. First, we begin with the charge. Then we'll move on to the cost, and then the compensation or reward that we can anticipate as we finish well. The charge is to preach the word of God. The cost is something that must be counted as we go into the world with the gospel. And the compensation or reward is that which we anticipate in glory when Christ shall come. Let's begin with the charge. In order for us to understand the charge that Paul is issuing to Timothy, we need to back up just a bit and consider the context of that charge at the end of chapter 3. You see, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul speaks about the word of God. Before he tells Timothy to go and preach, he speaks about the word of God. And he says, all scripture is breathed out by God, inspired, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, because this is God's word and not man's word, and because it is both powerful and profitable, it must be the sum and substance of Timothy's proclamation. Paul is going to tell Timothy to proclaim the word of God, to preach the word of God. But before he does that, he tells him, what is the word of God? The word is powerful. Now, in verse 4, he begins and he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, friends, within the first 5 verses of chapter 4, Paul issues 9 imperatives, that is, 9 commands to his young friend Timothy. And the first command that Paul gives to Timothy is to preach the word. And you see, that first command then filters down through all of the other 9 commands. It sets a precedent, and it defines the context of each and every command that Paul gives. You see, to preach the word is to reprove. To preach the word is to rebuke. To preach the word is to exhort. All of these things, all of these 9 commands that he gives, begin with the preaching of God's word. Now, this original word that Paul uses here, to preach, it actually depicts a public declaration. A public declaration. You see, in Paul's day, there was no such thing as Fox News. There was no CNN. So the news of the Roman Empire was publicly proclaimed, publicly declared by heralds or imperial messengers who would go through the streets and they would preach, they would proclaim the good news of a military victory. They would proclaim the decrees of Caesar, or they would announce the visit of an important dignitary who is coming into the town. Now, Paul commanded Timothy to preach the Word of God, the Holy Scripture, that was breathed out by God and was also profitable to men. And that proclamation was to be made in season and out of season. You see, there are times when God initiates a spiritual awakening, and the proclamation of God's word brings a quick and lasting fruit. But there are also times when the preaching of God's word is met with apathy. There are times when the proclamation of God's word is met with opposition. If you study through the Old Testament, you would remember that there was a great awakening that took place through the preaching of Jonah in the city of Nineveh. That's in season. God arranged for the transportation for Jonah to get to Nineveh so that he could proclaim the word of repentance, and the city miraculously turned around. But then, on the other hand, being out of season, we think of Jeremiah the prophet. The prophet Jeremiah, who spoke clearly, who wept bitterly over the sins of the people, and yet no one repented. That's preaching out of season. Now, in essence, Paul is saying to Timothy, you must be faithful to preach the word when it is convenient and when it is inconvenient. You must be faithful to preach the word when it is welcomed, and you must be faithful to preach the word when it is ignored, when it is resisted, and even when it is rejected. So moving on, there is a sense of urgency that we find in verses 3 and 4, an urgency behind Paul's commands to Timothy. In verse 3, he says, for the time is coming. There's an urgency there. Time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. See, Paul warned of the difficult seasons, those perilous times, when people would not endure sound, healthy, biblical teaching. Instead, they would gather around themselves teachers who would scratch their itchy ears. And Paul gives Timothy a similar warning in his first letter to his young friend when he said in chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But listen to verse 6. He says, certain persons, by swerving, that is, turning aside from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. I read some of these vain discussions on Facebook by people who bring forth these ideas and wander off with 30 or 40 different discussions going on about theology by people who have no idea what they're talking about. These are vain discussions. But friends, I believe that we have presently entered into a time when people have turned aside from the truth of God's word, choosing to have their ears tickled by entertaining or pragmatic, feel-good little chats rather than being challenged by the clear exposition of Holy Scripture. But if we are to finish well, like Timothy, we must long for the pure milk of God's word, and we must receive that word as it truly is, the word of God and not the words of men, as the Thessalonians did. But looking back at verse 1, We see that Paul's charge to Timothy comes with a divine authority bearing it up. He said, I charge you in the presence of God. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, to judge the living and the dead. So as Paul often does, he calls God as a witness to the charge that he's making. And in doing so, he highlights the sincerity and the seriousness of the command to preach the word of God. In essence, Paul is reminding his young friend that he is accountable to God, for the gifts and the calling that God has poured out upon him. In the first chapter of this letter, Paul reminded Timothy of the gifts of grace that God had freely provided to this young man. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote and he said, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. You see, Paul had received from God the gift of faith through the proclamation of the word. Timothy had received this gift of grace for faith in Jesus Christ. My friends, we need to be reminded then that finishing well involves the faithful stewardship of the gracious gifts and callings that God has provided to each and every one within his body. For Paul and for Timothy, as well as for us, the stewardship of God's word then involves a cost. Paul moves on from the proclamation to the cost that is involved in that proclamation. In verse 5, we read the cost of finishing well. He says, as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. See, in comparison to that fickle crowd who turns away from the truth and wander off into myths, there are those who finish well, and they must be sober-minded. Sober-minded. What does that mean? Well, throughout the Scripture, this phrase, sober-minded, describes a life that is free from all of the excesses and all of the influences that would impair sound judgment. You see, we can't afford to have our senses dulled. We cannot afford to have our inhibitions lowered by substances or other things if we're going to engage in the gospel and live our lives for the glory of God. We must be sober-minded. And the next thing that Paul tells Timothy, that those who finish well will inevitably endure some measure of suffering, some measure of suffering. So Paul says, endure suffering, and that's a command that he's giving to Timothy. See, while sobriety deals with the internal distractions that affect a believer, enduring suffering speaks of the external distractions that affect our ability to preach the word of God. Earlier in this letter, Paul told Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 2:3. Now, having been joined to Christ by faith, we who believe should be prepared to experience some form of suffering in this present world. After all, Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's our Lord. And that's a suffering that he endured. In John chapter 15, Jesus warned his disciples, saying, listen, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so, my friends, if we are to truly finish well, we need to have a biblical view of suffering. And as I was contemplating this, I went to the Gospel Coalition, great website, and here's what they said in an introduction to an article on Christian suffering. They said this. They said, ever since the rebellion of Adam in the garden, suffering has been woven with perplexity and pain into the fabric of human experience. We all live and move and have our being amid Eden's wreckage. Affliction and evil, universal as they are real, haunt us, stalk us, and plague us. That's understanding that in this mortal life, there's going to be some form, some kind of suffering. Regardless of how we bury our head in the sand, or regardless of how we complain about it, we are going to go through various afflictions. Here's something that we might want to consider. In the relationship between Paul and Timothy, we put ourselves in Timothy's shoes for a moment and listen to Paul. As Paul says this, he says, listen, Timothy, the work that you have observed when I stood by your side all of these years, the gospel for which I have frequently been imprisoned, the ministry for which I have been sentenced to death, that's what I'm handing to you, Timothy. All of these things that you've watched me go through, the beatings, the imprisonment, all of these things that you've watched me go through, Timothy, for the sake of the gospel, I'm handing off to you. Timothy might say, now, wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute. You want me to do the very same thing that landed you on death row? Yes, that's what I'm saying. But let me remind you of my point of view when it comes to death. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul tells us his point of view of death. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means faithful, fruitful labor for me. And yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Far better. So as Paul is contemplating his pilgrimage here on the earth, he views death as a good thing. To leave this body behind, to leave this suffering behind, and to be with the Lord, that is a grand and glorious thing to anticipate. But for me, being here in the ministry of the gospel, well, that's more necessary for you. For Paul, to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And that was the longing of his heart, and that was the ultimate goal of his life. But now, as Paul looked at his life there in the Mamertine prison, as he watched his life slowly ebbing away, he likened that life to the slow and methodical pouring out of a drink offering. In a final act of worship, Paul tells Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the end and the time of my departure has come. You see, in the law of Moses, drink offerings usually accompanied other sacrifices. While the wine that was poured out on the sacrifice had no power to atone for sin, it was, in fact, an expression of heartfelt worship, and it was a sweet aroma that was raised up to God that was pleasing to him. There are some of the sacrifices that you and I can think of when we think of barbecuing steak on the grill. And when you drive by someone's house who's been doing that, you go, oh, that's a pleasing aroma. And so it is that the sacrifices that were brought forth, some of them in the Old Testament, were pleasing aroma to God. And this wine that was being poured out in the drink offering, well, that was a pleasing aroma to God. And so when Paul views his life as a drink offering, he understands that he's not making atonement for his sin. He's simply presenting himself as an offering. An offering. His life is an offering to God, an act of worship that is being poured out on the Lamb of God who has taken away his sin. And all he is doing is worshiping God. But he sees his life slowly, methodically being poured out. Poured out. You see, when Paul came to Christ, he was sold out. Everything that he had, everything that he was, everything that he would ever be, was given over to God as an offering of praise to him. Whether he's free or whether he's in prison, whether he's beaten or whether he's healthy, his life is a drink offering that is being poured out to God. And my friends, this is part of finishing well. I would encourage those of you who are believing seniors, especially those of you as you see your life ebbing away, to be like Paul and to offer yourselves to God in an act of worship, your whole self, every hurting bone, every painful thought, to offer it up to God as a drink offering, as a sweet aroma of thanksgiving and praise to the one who took away your sin, the one who atoned by his own dear son and brought you into a new and living relationship with God Almighty. As a senior believer, finishing well might be giving yourself your time, your energy, your attention to prayer. It might be given in meditation of God's Word, and I hope it is. Worshiping, not only here on a Sunday, but throughout the week in your own home, singing songs and praises to God. It might be offering your home in hospitality to visiting missionaries or just to folks in the body of Christ. It might be sending encouraging cards or emails to the body of Christ as an offering of praise to God for the great salvation that he's given to you. Finishing well is something that we all should think about regardless of how old you are. Now, having issued a final charge to Timothy to preach the word, after communicating the cost that must be counted, Paul takes a few minutes to reflect upon his own life and the battles that he faced and the rewards that he anticipated. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul writes, and he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, friends, I want you to know that these are not prideful words. Paul is not boasting of his own religious exploits. Quite the contrary. You see, I believe that Paul is seeking to encourage young Timothy through the testimony of God's faithfulness in his own life. God has been faithful in my life to fight the good fight. God has been faithful in my life to keep me on the course. God has been faithful throughout my whole life of giving me a treasure for his word. His word has been a treasure to my heart. And like a devout father who is at the end of his life, who's recounting the faithfulness of God to his own precious son, Paul wants Timothy to know that the same divine grace which has sustained Paul all of his life, all through the years, in the bad times as well as the good times, will be there to sustain Timothy as well. Now, without exaggeration or embellishment, Paul could honestly say, I have fought the good fight, not in my own strength, but by the grace of God. I've upheld the truth of God's word in Galatia, where it was challenged by the Judaizers, upheld the truth of God's word and preached it in Colossae, where those early Gnostics and Montanists sought to corrupt the image of Christ. I fought against liberalism in Corinth and legalism in Jerusalem. I battled fanaticism in Thessalonica. And more than all of that, I continually fought the battle with remaining sin in my own flesh. And I found that the grace of God is sufficient for all things. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul gives this exhortation. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, that particular verse in 1 Timothy 6, Calvin comments on it, and I wanted to read that commentary to you this morning. Calvin writes, and he says, for the purpose of encouraging Timothy to fight such a fight courageously, Paul calls this a good fight. A good fight. That is, successful, and therefore not to be shunned. For if earthly soldiers do not hesitate to fight when the result is doubtful and when there is a risk of being killed, how much more bravely ought we to do battle under the guidance and banner of Christ when we are certain of victory? If you've never read Calvin's commentaries, I encourage you to do so. Talk to any one of our senior saints, and they will tell you that finishing well is a battle. Finishing well is a marathon of endurance that's filled with hills and valleys. But they will also tell you that as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the good shepherd never left their side. And he continually, throughout their life, has restored their soul. Okay, we have heard Paul's charge to preach the word. We've counted the cost of finishing well. Now let's take a moment to consider the reward that awaits those who run the race with diligence. The reward that Paul anticipated when he crossed the finish line is described for us in verse 8 when he says this. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And that is the day of the Lord. See, once again, Paul uses athletic imagery as he does throughout this epistle. This crown that he's looking at is what would be known as a laurel wreath. The laurel wreath that was put upon the head of one who won the Olympic Games. Even then, whether it's the Corinthian Games or the Olympic Games, there was on the victor a crown that was placed. And it was just a momentary crown. It was a living wreath that was placed on. You see, how many of your Christmas wreaths are now beginning to wither? Well, that was a crown that withered, but Paul was looking forward to a crown that would never wither away. He says that this crown is being laid up, reserved, or kept in heaven. It was awaiting Paul's arrival. And this was a crown of righteousness. Now, it's important for us when we consider a crown of righteousness to see that Paul said this is laid up for me. He did not say it is laid away for me. You know what layaway is? You've all come through Christmas, right? You go and you continuously make payments until finally it's yours. That's not at all what righteousness is. That's not the idea of biblical righteousness. You see, this crown of righteousness has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that crown of righteousness is awaiting all those who keep the faith. John Gill said, this crown is God the Father's free gift unto his children. What they are born heirs unto and have a meetness for through regenerating and sanctifying grace, and have a legal title to it through the righteousness of Christ. Now, through faith in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we who believe have been justified. We've been placed in a right relationship with God, and not by any of our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ, which is freely given to all who believe. There on the cross, Christ took our sin and gave to us his gift of righteousness. Right now, we don't experience the fullness of that righteousness, but we live by faith that he has laid up that gift, that crown of righteousness for us. And when we leave this flesh behind, we will receive a crown of righteousness. And that crown is not only for apostles. I know we often think of ourselves as second, third, or fourth class citizens of the kingdom of God, but that's not the way that God looks at it. This crown of righteousness is not just for apostles. He says, not only for me, but for all who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness awaits every one of us who have been united to Christ by faith. All who have repented of their sins and trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the full and complete payment for their sin will receive this crown of righteousness. Paul describes us as those who have loved his appearing. Those who have loved his appearing. So my question for you as we draw this to a close is, do you long for and do you love his appearing? Do you long to be with him more than anything else in the world? Over the years, you know, I've had my share of teaching teenagers. And I've had some of those teenagers come to me and say, you know what? I really don't want Jesus to come back until I have a girlfriend. I've never had a girl come to me and say, I want Jesus to come back till I have a boyfriend. I've had lots of boys come and say, I don't want Jesus to come back till I have a girlfriend. But I have had girls come to me and say, oh, can you pray that Jesus doesn't come back until I get married? And then I've heard some young married couples, oh, Jesus, please don't come back until we have children. But as soon as they have children, they say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let me ask you this. Is your confidence, is your hope, is your life built on the sacrifice of Christ? And is your blessed hope the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is that what you long for? Do you long for Jesus like a bride longs for a bridegroom? Is he the great and wonderful reward that you look for and that presses you on to finish well? You see, God has declared the course that we're to run. He's declared the course that we're to run. Proclaim the truth of God's word. Exhort, encourage, strengthen. That's not just for Timothy. Those words are for us as well. You see, as believers in Christ, as a body of believers, we are to encourage one another daily as we see the day of the Lord approaching. This is a course of faith. Faith that is revealed in God's holy word. And then he described a cost that we must understand. There is a cost to be paid if we are to follow Christ. We're to be proclaiming his word. We're to be sober-minded. We're to endure suffering. We're to pour our lives out as a drink offering that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then, friends, we are to delight in the reward that has been promised to us. Final scripture of the day is from Revelation chapter 22. These are words that we cling to, words that give us hope. 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon." How many times have those words filled your mind at a time of suffering, at a time of difficulty, and you've reminded yourself of the words, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter into the city by the gates." How I long to walk in that city, the city where Christ is the light, where the Lamb is forever the light of the city, where the saints will come and bow before him, where we will stand one day and cast our crowns before him. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we long for your coming. I pray especially for those who are elderly in our midst. Lord, that you, by your mercy and by your grace, would inspire them through your word to finish well. Lord, all the sufferings, all the hardships, all the pains that we endure, you've called us to endure them. It's a part of the shaping and molding that you do in our lives. It's a part of recognizing and living in dependence completely upon you and not in our physical strength. So, Lord, we cry out to you. We thank you for the blood of Christ that has washed us from all sin. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption, and how we long for and how we look for that final day when we'll cast off these bodies and live eternally in your presence. No more heartache. That place where you will dry every tear from the eyes. Oh Lord, enable us by your Spirit and by your grace to finish well. I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.